What I would like to do is I want to just jump right into the teaching service without having any questions, because I don't know if I'm going to get through my material. So if we have time at the other end, we'll let you all ask some questions if you have any. But with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to Jude, that hymn that we just presented to you, "O Great God," is one we want us to learn as a church. It's a very beautiful hymn, and I'll share more about it as we're learning it. But it's a hymn that's based off of a Puritan prayer. So some of you might have a prayer book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and this hymn is based off of one of those Puritan prayers. So we'll explore that maybe next week. But a very beautiful hymn, as you could tell. So you'll want to have your bulletins. If you're taking notes, there's some things that you can fill in here. Let's listen to God's Word. Jude chapter has no chapter, does it? Do that without thinking. Jude, verse 1. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The verse that I want us to use as a springboard for an introduction to the Belgic Confession is that verse at the end of verse 3, "to contend for the faith." To contend for the faith. And until Christ returns, that is something that the church will never cease doing. Something that the Reformers did, church fathers did, believers in every age have had to do, and what we are also called to do is to contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us as we dive into this study, that we would see the hand of providence. We would see how you raised up godly men and women to defend and to contend for the faith. We pray that we too might take that faith that has been given to us, that we might take that that baton that's been placed on our hands, and we might also run with endurance. Father, we pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what I want to do this morning is to give an introduction to the context of the Belgic Confession, something that we're going to be exploring in the weeks ahead. Belgic Confession, you can find it. It's in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. We're not going to look at it today. It just begins with Article 1 about the nature of God. And so, Lord willing, we'll do that next week. But listen carefully and listen to this presentation of the circumstances surrounding the writing of this very beautiful confession. Imagine living back 500 years ago, and Guido de Bray, your minister, has written this confession in the town of Valenciennes in southern Netherlands. And you have this confession in your home. If the authorities find this confession, you will be promptly executed. Imagine that. Not because you have a Bible in your home, but if you have this confession, small little document, in your home, you will be executed. You believe it. What in the world was going on back then to bring about such a case? Let me back up the train. Dr. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk and a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And he was teaching the Psalms, he was teaching Galatians, and as he explored the teachings of Scripture, he came to the realization that we are saved solely by God's unmerited grace, and that gift of salvation is received through the empty hand or the open hand of faith. As Luther explored these doctrines, he desired to have a theological conversation with the other teachers in Wittenberg. And so, as common in that day, he posted 95 statements on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. It was like your public bulletin board, like your Facebook today, inviting people to come and have a conversation with him. Seeking no more than this theological debate, Luther accidentally began a movement that would become a formidable attack against the Holy Roman Empire and its church, the Roman Catholic Church. We're just going to speed right through this to get to what I want to today, but the lay of the land. Luther's grievances against the Roman Catholic Church were many. They were, for example, clerical abuses, indulgences, purgatory, prayer to saints, and relics. But those were all minor issues. Even as you read those 95 theses, you'll see that Luther had not yet come to where he would finally rest. He was criticizing indulgences, but not condemning indulgences. For Luther, really, the big bone of contention was the way in which the Roman Catholic Church handled Scripture. And the biggest abuse of all was the doctrine of justification. How are unworthy sinners made right with a holy God? Out of this movement, we have five solas, the Latin word sola meaning alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, solus Christus, by Christ alone, sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Luther, in a sense, did no more by nailing those 95 theses to the Wittenberg door as you would do on a hot July day by throwing your lighted match into the side of the road in the ditch and whoosh, wildfire. Germany produced for us our most dearly beloved confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, written on January the 19th, 1563. By Zacharias Ursinus, the professor of theology in Heidelberg, with the assistance of the court preacher Caspar Olivianus, at the request of Elector Frederick III, ruler of the most influential German province in that region. So Germany has provided us with the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you are taking notes, I'm going to try to keep with it, but the first blank is Martin Luther. Began the Protestant Reformation on October 31, 1517. John Calvin, we're just going on to the next great reformer, he labored in Geneva from 1536 to 1564. You might not be a date person, but dates are kind of helpful, right? They're points on a diagram. 1536 to 1564. In 1559, John Calvin wrote for the French churches a Huguenot confession called the Gallican Confession. So what we see is these cultural blocks, societal blocks. The Germans wrote the Heidelberg. The French have the Gallican Confession. Calvin also is writing his institutes. Calvin will be a formidable player in the Protestant Reformation. So we're in the 1500s. In 1515, Charles V becomes King of Spain. 6 years later, he becomes the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles V immediately began to consolidate his power. And one of the things Charles V desired was to have complete control of the 17 provinces of the Nederlands, meaning the lowlands. The Netherlands are today the countries consisting of Holland, or the Netherlands is what they're calling themselves now, but the Netherlands then consisted of Holland, Luxembourg, Belgium, and northern France. 17 loosely federated provinces. Charles V wanted to reach out and wrap those provinces, those semi-independent, autonomous provinces, into his realm because they were rich in resources, industry, and commerce. And he needed money, and he needed that strategic position on the coast of the ocean to advance his kingdom and to protect his realm. And so he began what we call here, well, this, the Spanish Inquisition. It preceded him, but that's the second bullet point. The Spanish Inquisition is a very big word. was designed to root out the Protestant faith. If he was going to control the Netherlands, he had to control their faith. Charles V was a staunch Catholic, devout Catholic. And we're now into the mid-1500s. We're moving, well, 1515, he becomes king of Spain, but we're moving ahead, and he wants to shore up this control. And so he introduces the Spanish Inquisition to root out the Protestant faith that had received a favorable reception in the Netherlands. And thus became a time of intense persecution for these new Protestant believers. In 1529, an ordinance was imposed which ruled that all laymen who discussed questions about the faith or failed to report heretics or made insulting remarks against images of God or the Virgin or the saints were to be put to death. If you spoke against the Virgin Mary or images or relics, you would be put to death. By 1540, so 1517 is when it began. By 1540, Charles is still on the throne, and all the heretics, the Protestants, were going to be deprived of their property. Their property was taken out from underneath them, and those who sheltered suspects or spoke a good word on their behalf were liable to be punished with death itself. In 1555, Charles abdicated, and his son Philip II assumed the throne of Spain and control of the Holy Roman Empire. Philip II was even more strict than his father. And the persecution under Philip will intensify 100-fold. It is estimated that under Philip II, the Spanish Inquisition murdered 100,000 Netherlanders during the period of Philip's reign. One historian estimates that more people of the Netherlands were martyred for their faith than the first 300 years of church history. And I don't know how he pulls up those figures, but that is what I read. The persecution of the Protestants under Philip II was gruesome and violent. Philip II sent his sister, Margaret of Parma, Marguerite, to live in the Netherlands and to enforce the Spanish Inquisition. The Reformed churches of the Netherlands were called the churches under the cross because of their intense suffering. The chief of all, well, let's just bullet point. I missed this one in my notes. The Reformation is spreading like wildfire. Anybody know what machine helped spread the Reformation truth all over the Roman Empire? What? The printing press. That's right. What an amazing invention, and God is good. It was time. The world was ripe for the truth. People have been walking in darkness, have seen a great light. John Calvin had on his church in Geneva on the back wall. I've been there, been in John Calvin's church. They wouldn't let me get into his pulpit. That wasn't nice. They had a rope across it, but every pastor would be there. And I don't know the Latin, but above his, on the back wall, it says, "After darkness, light." After darkness, light. The printing press was God's invention to bring light rapidly into the darkness. Books were produced 100-fold. They were hid in pieces of merchandise and barrels of flour, and they were shipped all over England and all over Europe. The Spanish Inquisition found itself incapable of stamping out the Protestant faith, which had won allegiance by the thousands. The leader of the nobles in the Netherlands, who got the people together to resist Philip, was a man by the name of William of Orange. So if you're ever, I'm not that much of a historian, so I don't know why he was William of Orange. But anyways, like my school in Winnipeg, where I went to school, Rob will tell me, the Dutch like the color orange. This school had orange trim around the windows. It was ugly, but they like orange because of William of Orange. Rob? Yeah, it's partially that the color. It was a town. So that's, there you go. That would make sense. The town was called Orange, probably something in Dutch. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Aaron, do you know the Dutch word? Okay. Yeah. Rick. Really? I never knew that. Well, thank you. Hey, that's pretty cool. Orange is a great color. All right. It's my new favorite color. So persecution is really intense, and it's not going well. I'm backing up now, we're backing up a little bit. 1522, an Augustinian monk by the name of Hendrik van Zutphen escaped his persecutors and is fleeing to the city of Wittenberg, where Luther is. 1522, 1517, he's seeking refuge in Wittenberg. And along the way, he stops in the city of Mons, M-O-N-S, where he stopped to preach God's word. A woman was listening to him preach. She was a devout Catholic herself, but she was moved by the preaching of Hendrik van Zutphen, and she prayed to God that the child in her womb, should he be a son, would become a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Little did she know how God would answer her prayer. She did give birth to a son, and her son was named Guido de Bray, the man whom we're going to be talking about. In English, it would be Guy, G-U-Y, Guy de Bray, or Guido de Bray. Her husband, Jean, was an artisan who made a comfortable living painting glass. Stained glass windows were a very popular thing in the Catholic Church. And so Jean de Bray made a very comfortable living. He actually painted a lot of the blue stuff, the precursor to the Delft blue. So he painted glass. And Guido was trained in this trade. Guido himself, though, would not remain in this trade, and he was converted in his late teens, early 20s. We don't know exactly when he was converted, but he would later describe his forefathers and his forebearers as unbelievers and image worshipers. He also regarded himself as being at one time unbelieving and blind. Traveling preachers and the circulation of Reformed literature made its way all through the Netherlands. And at some point in these younger years, he came to receive this information, read this literature, hear some Reformed preaching, came under the conviction of his own sins, and found salvation and peace in Jesus Christ. As we proceed with Guido de Bray, his life can be divided up into three exiles and three returns. We have an exile and a return, an exile and a return, an exile and another return. At about the age of 1547, Guido, actually, you see, he was born in 1522. At about the age of 25, he fled Belgium. This is where Guido lived. So Belgium's just north of France, and just beside the Holland or the Netherlands. He fled because persecution was intensifying. And he fled to England because King Edward VI, the boy king, was Protestant. And he was the boy king, right? He was a young kid. And he died prematurely. He died too early. It was really tragic. But Protestants were fleeing to England, to London, to receive safe haven. Pastors from all over the Holy Roman Empire fled to London because under Edward VI they would be protected. He joined the French-speaking... Guido was French. These were French speakers. And Guido joined the refugee church. There was a... it was a Dutch refugee congregation. Interestingly, I look to Chris, because if you don't know, Chris has Polish roots. The pastor of the church was Jean Elasco, who was from Polish. He was the Pole. And he was the pastor of this refugee church called the Strangers Church. And it was there that Guido de Bray was really tutored and trained by all these other ministers who had come to London. And that's where he himself began to preach and would enter the ministry. There he also met other important Dutch Dutchman, a man by the name of Petrus Dathenus, and others that he rubbed shoulders with. And he was there for 5 years among these leaders, where he was trained for the ministry and the great work God had in store for him. In 1552, looking at my notes, King Edward died prematurely, and this was tragic. England was no longer safe for all these pastors. Mary, who we would know known in church history as Bloody Mary, who would unleash fierce persecution against the Christians, the Protestants, came to the throne. So the ministers all go back to their previous locales. And so his first exile was in London from 1547 to 1552. He returns now to Belgium to the city of Lille, which is in France. Elizabeth, did your grandmother live there? Just north of that. I've been in Lille. And all these cities, it's kind of interesting studying this because that's where her stomping grounds and her parents, and that's where they lived. So anyways, he goes to the city of Lille, where he then begins to preach. He also travels from city to city preaching the Protestant faith. God had answered his mother's prayer. He does settle down in the city of Lille, and he's the pastor there. The previous pastor, Pierre Brulé, had been burned at the stake. This is a time period where Protestant pastors are routinely rounded up and burned. In fact, for most of his ministry, Guido de Bray went around with the pseudonym Jerome. So people didn't even know who he was. He often wore disguises. He wrote his first book, The Rod of the Christian Faith. There's your first bullet point. 1552, he wrote The Rod of the Christian Faith. And its purpose was to show that the Roman Catholic Church was not the ancient church, but rather that the Reformed churches were the ancient church, the church that goes back to the church fathers. So it's a very important conversation we have today, not only with Mormons, but even with Roman Catholics, to say we Protestants are the continuation of the one true church of Jesus Christ. And see, because the Catholics were trying to say, you guys are the renegades, you guys are the outsiders. And they were saying, no, you are the ones who have left the faith. We are the ones who are the continuation of the faith of our fathers, the church fathers, and the faith of the apostles. He writes, well, Rome was a heap, this is Guido de Bray, Rome was a heap of glorious deceivers, which hide and boast themselves with false ensigns of the name and title of the ancient church. Let us rejoice in this, that we hold the true ancient doctrine of the prophets, apostles, and doctors of the church. So that was the point of the rod of the Christian faith, was to show that they were the continuation of the true church of Christ. Things heat up in Lille, and Jerome, or Guido de Bray, has to flee for his life. And so we have here a second exile. This time, instead of going to London, why not? Because Mary's there. Mary Tudor's there. So this time he goes to Frankfurt. To Frankfurt on the Main in Germany, where he meets John Calvin. He meets John Calvin there, and they spend a brief time together. He only is there in Frankfurt very briefly, and from there he travels to Lausanne, France, and then on to Geneva, Switzerland, where he will study under Theodore Beza, one of the great reformers, and John Calvin himself. So he is in Geneva, Switzerland, from 1556 to 1559, a three-year exile. This is his second exile. 1559, he returns to his stomping grounds. He returns to now the city of Tournai, a very ancient and very big city. Is Tournai in Belgium too? Yeah. They're all kind of right there, situated on the border, because the Netherlands were northern France, Belgium, and Holland, or the Netherlands. Holland was actually just a province of the Netherlands. In 1559, he returns, married. I couldn't determine if he found his wife in Geneva or if he found his wife in Tournai. But in 1559, he married Catherine Raymond, and he returns to the Netherlands with her, and he will serve the church in Tournai for 3 years, 1559 to 1561. The persecution in Tournai is so intense that the church goes underground, which means they're meeting in secret, they're worshiping in secret. They gathered together under the cover of dinner parties. And De Bray would go from home to home where people would meet in small groups of 6 to 12 people. These little groups of people were called conventicles. And they would gather together and he would preach just a handful of people. And this is where I wrote that to protect his identity, he went around in disguise and he only gave out his name as Jerome. People didn't know that this was Guido De Bray. And to our point, while he was in Tournai, he began working on a confession for the churches of the Netherlands. And his confession was heavily based upon Calvin's confession, the Gallican confession that Calvin wrote, and also based heavily on Calvin's institutes, like the Gallican confession written in France, in French, by Calvin, very, very similar to the Belgic confession. Article 1 is identical. Article 2 is identical. But Guido wasn't simply copying. He was taking the good work that others have done, and he was making it suit the context of the Belgian churches. It's called the Belgic confession because he was in what is today Belgium. So those people are called Belgium or Belgic. So it's called the Belgic confession for that reason. It was published in 1561. So there's your third bullet. In 1561, he wrote the Belgic Confession. One author writes, he was prompted largely by the tragic religious divisions of his land, as well as the thirst of the believers for some systematic, but withal simple, statement of their faith. One of the chief incentives to this work was undoubtedly the charge which the Romanists repeatedly hurled against those who embraced the Reformed teachings, ranging them along with the Anabaptists as disturbers of the peace and order of the country. So we're going to get into that as we work our way through, but the Anabaptists are not the same as the Baptists today. Some might trace their lineage back to the Anabaptists, but the Anabaptists that Guido de Bray dealt with were very, what's the word I'm looking for? There was a lot of anarchy. They were throwing off government. The Munster Rebellion was a big, very close to what was going on here. So the Roman Catholic Church was saying, all y'all Protestants, you're anarchists. You're bent on revolution. You cause disorder in society. And so the Roman Catholic Church was painting with a broad brush and painted all the Protestant churches as being disorderly. And you see there the fourth bullet point. The Protestants were often accused of being disturbers of the peace. And that's going to be one of the charges that they use so that they can convict and condemn the Protestants. So one of the burdens of the Belgic Confession, as I read, is to show to their adherents, the Protestants, here's a simple, clear definition of the Reformed faith. But then also to say to the Catholics, read this, and you'll see that we do not foment division in society. We are law-abiding citizens who pray for the welfare of the nation and of society. About half the population of Tournai was reformed by now. Imagine that. Emboldened by their numbers, they began to gather publicly outdoors to sing psalms. These public gatherings for psalm singing were called chanterie. Psalm singing, chanterie is probably like sing, right? Chanterie. De Bray, incidentally, warned against these public demonstrations because they drew the ire of the Roman Catholic authorities. So he really wanted to keep the peace and not throw smoke in their eyes. But even on September 29th, 1561, copies of his Belgic Confession were just distributed liberally through the streets of Tournai. You can imagine the response to that. Marguerite of Parma saw this as a disturbing of the peace. She sent troops in to quell the uprising. Numerous arrests were made, and Guido de Bray was forced to flee again. On October 15th, before he fled, troops found a copy of his confession along with a letter that he had written addressed to the local authorities. They began looking for him, to find him, and they had a man arrested who gave them an accurate description of Guido's appearance. He is a man of about 40, tall, pale, rather thin, with a long face and reddish beard. He looks disheveled in his black coat. So I think somebody could probably draw a picture of that pretty easily. Well, his book that he had thrown over the castle wall, where on October the 2nd, 1561, same year, a copy of his Belgic confession, together with a letter addressed to King Philip of Spain, Philip II, was thrown over the wall of the castle in Tournai. The book was found, the letter attached to it, it was packaged, and it made its way to King Philip in Spain. Unfortunately, it did not have the desired effect. De Bray aimed to reject the allegations that the Reformed were disobedient rebels, intent only on the destruction of civil government, throwing the world into confusion and disorder, bent only on breaking free from your authority and power, indeed on snatching the scepter from your hands. This is his letter to King Philip. We do not want to snatch the scepter out of your hands. We are not bent on disorder or rebellion. We do not want to break free from your authority and power. These crimes, wrote De Bray, were crimes unworthy of our confession, unworthy of a Christian, indeed unworthy of any man. Instead, in the name of the Reform, De Bray protested, quote, before God and his angels, that we desire nothing but to live in obedience to the magistrates with clear consciences, to serve God, to reform our lives in conformity with his word and holy commandments. This is his letter to King Philip. We want to obey God. We want to serve him, reform our lives in conformity to his word and commandments. We're not revolutionaries. The letter, moreover, made it very clear to the king that the Belgic confession and the Reformed faith were not to be associated in any way with the anarchy of Anabaptism. Just looking to see if I'm... Yes, he threw it over the castle wall. In response, they... I don't know what I meant there. Might come to me. It's what happens when you do it. What's that? I thought I heard somebody give me the answer. We'll see if I find it. There was also a dedicatory... They always do this in a book. You dedicate it to somebody. He had a dedicatory epistle attached to the front of his confession, expressing the commitment of the believers. This is what the commitment to the believers wrote. Having the fear of God before our eyes, and being in dread of the warning of Jesus Christ, who tells us that he shall forsake us before God and his Father, if we deny him before men, we will suffer our backs to be beaten, our tongues to be cut, our mouths to be gagged, and our whole body to be burnt. For we know that he who would follow Christ must take up his cross and deny himself. That was the preface to the Belgic Confession. We will shed our blood for this system of truth. The heart of King Philip II was only hardened as Pharaoh's heart was. On January the 10th, 1562, authorities found the secret home of De Bray, and in it, 200 copies of his confession, as well as a collection of books, his library, consisting of the writings of Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, Bullinger, and Calvin. They burned his home and his library. He was declared an exile with a price on his head and burned in effigy. So they took a demonstration of him and they burned the little man filled with straw Once we get our hands on him, this is what we're going to do with him. So he had to flee for his life again. I don't know what I meant there. I just figured out. Third exile, from December 1561 to July 1566, he traveled in disguise throughout northern France. He's an exile, so he's gone down now to northern France, and where the Huguenots have really, they're the reformed believers in France, have received the word with great joy. He's preaching in Dieppe, Amiens, Montdidier, and Sedan, where the reformed faith had won many adherents. During those years, he secretly returned to Antwerp and to Brussels, one of the major cities in Belgium, to confer with the pastors there. In fact, in 1563, he had the audacity to join a synod, be present at a Protestant synod there. In 1564, he met with William of Orange, the Duke of Orange, who was attempting to unite the Lutherans in Germany and the Reformed in the Netherlands in a political alliance against the Holy Roman Empire. Prince William was unsuccessful in uniting the Lutherans and the Reformed to align themselves in a political alliance because they couldn't agree on the view of the Lord's Supper. So, no deal. Anyways, you can read the political side later on. Anyways, so he's in exile from 1561 to 1566. In mid-1566, from the pressure of his own countrymen, he returns to Antwerp. He's only there briefly, and then from there he goes to the town of Valenciennes, near the French border. The majority of the population was Protestant. Emboldened, the Reform began to gather in large crowds out in the fields, crowds numbering as large as 25,000 to hear Debray and other Reformed preachers preach the truth of God. The people who came to listen to him preach in the fields came with their pitchforks in fear of Roman Catholic authorities, while nobles were mounted on horses with their weapons. Additionally, at this time, the nobles of the Netherlands aligned themselves with the ministers of the Reformed churches in an effort to gain political independence from Spain and independence from also the yoke of the Roman Catholic Church. So you see, there's a political thing going on as well. The Netherlands are trying to throw off the reign of King Philip. And so William of Orange and the politicians are trying to get the ministers, get the church and the state to unite so they could throw off Rome. This, of course, as you can imagine, is simply like a pressure cooker. The heat is intensifying. The pressure cooker went off when the Reformed believers in the southern part of the Netherlands began practicing iconoclasm. So the temperature is rising, crowds are gathering, Margaret of Parma is wringing her hands, and they're doing this psalm singing and all that stuff, and the believers in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands went on this iconoclastic spree. Iconoclasm is a word that refers to the destruction of images. Protestants in the region of the Netherlands violently entered and profaned Roman Catholic sanctuaries, destroying images and relics. 400 cathedrals in the province of Flanders alone were, quote, cleansed during this time. Images were toppled. Relics were destroyed, breaking statues, images, and crosses, as well as desecrating priestly vestments and elements for the Mass. You can only imagine the effect this would have had on the Roman Catholic authorities. They were outraged. By the royal edict of Margaret of Parma, the city of Valenciennes, one of the hotbeds of this iconoclasm, was declared to be guilty of open rebellion against the king. In March 1567, the soldiers of the emperor laid siege to the city. Guido de Bray and his co-pastor Peregrine de Lagrange escaped as the siege works were being put up, as the city was being shuttered. They managed to escape. The city itself relinquished control, gave in to the soldiers of the emperor in only 3 months. Guido and Peregrine escaped out of the city. They stopped briefly at a hotel where Guido was recognized, betrayed, and arrested on April the 11th, 1567. He was imprisoned in a jail cell in Lille, which let in merely the glimmer of the light of day. While in prison, he wrote letters to his wife and children. He had a bunch of children, and letters also to his mother. Dear Catherine, Catherine Raymond, my dear and beloved wife and sister of our Savior Jesus Christ, remember that I did not fall into the hands of my adversaries by mere chance, but through the providence of my God, who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest. How then can harm come to me without the command and providence of God? When I was arrested, I would say to myself, so many of us should not have traveled together. We were betrayed by this one or that one. We ought not to have been arrested. With such thoughts, I became overwhelmed until my spirits were raised by the thought of this providence of God. 2.5 months later, on May the 31st, 1567, he was hung alongside of Peregrine de Lagrange in the marketplace in front of the city hall for acting contrary to the command of the regent and having celebrated the Lord's Supper against his order. Before being led out to death, he said to the other prisoners, "My brothers, I am condemned to death today for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praise be to him. I would never have thought that God would have given me such an honor." Upon reaching the top of the ladder, he exhorted his people to have respect for the magistrate who is doing that which was required of him. After he was dead, they took down his body. They burned it. They gathered the ashes and threw them into the waters of the Scheldt River, which ran alongside the city. Guido de Bray contended for the faith. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Tertullian, the church father, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And those seeds were planted well. And we have, 500 years later, Guido's confession, the confession of the Belgic churches of the Netherlands, along with it, the Gallican confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Standards, confession and confession of shorter catechism, larger catechism, and confession of faith. The church confesses her faith. My invitation to you is to join me as we explore the rich heritage, the biblical truth that Guido de Bray had written. You can see there, bullet point, Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." I close with reading a couple verses. You may just listen to this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We await the return of our King until he descends from heaven at the sound of the trumpet. Let us also contend for our faith. God give us grace.